Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, the message from Jesus to his church, the message to the church at Laodicea. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wonderful. And then back in Isaiah chapter 1, read the entirety of this portion of God's word. Again, let's give heed. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered, or rather filled, with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, and that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." This fearful prophecy in Isaiah. Let us pray. Father, we ask your help and blessing upon not only the reading of your word, but now the preaching of it, that, Lord, indeed you would teach us, that you would show us the right way. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. It does bring light to our paths. It leads and directs our footsteps. Help us to walk in it in a way of faith and obedience now. Lord, make us all ears, as it were, in our hearts, and mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be, as we pray for these good gifts from our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I am looking forward to a little bit of time off in the future and going to Greenville for a time of refreshment and education. And it's both of the classes that I'm taking are dealing with church history. And one of the classes is on Scottish church history, being taught by Ian Hamilton. That's almost a bonus to the other class, which I really, really want to go to. And I'll tell you about that maybe another time. But one of my favorite stories from Scotland, from Scottish Presbyterian history, is when Bishop Usher, famous Irish pastor, came and visited Samuel Rutherford on the sly. He heard that Samuel's wife was a very gracious, lovely, hospitable woman, had many children, and would welcome strangers in on Saturday evening for a dinner. And along with that dinner, she would also share the gospel and catechize anybody who was there along with their children. And so here, Bishop Usher dresses up like a stranger, shows up at the door. He needs to talk to Rutherford. He says, "I'm here to see the pastor." She says, "Well, he's busy. Come have a meal." So he sits down and she starts catechizing them. And she comes to him and she asks him, "How many commandments are there?" And he goes, 11. And she is like, "Well, who in all of Scotland doesn't know that there are 10 commandments?" And he just shrugged his shoulders. And after the catechizing time, he slipped away and met with the pastor, introduced himself as Bishop Usher. They had a great time of fellowship, and Rutherford actually extended the invitation for him to preach the next morning. And you can imagine the surprise of Mrs. Rutherford when he opened up the text, stands in the pulpit, the stranger that was at her table the night before, and opened from that passage in the book of John that says, "A new commandment I give unto you, as I have loved you, so love one another." So children, you can use that. When your parents say, "How many commandments are?" You could kind of trick them and say, "There's 11. There's 10, but we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us." Now there's a parallel to this as well. How many gospels are there? We say there are 4 gospels, but there are actually many more. There's a sense in which we have 66 gospels. Each and every book of the Bible ultimately is pointing to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're doing here in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. We are seeing how the seed of the woman promised way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, who would come and crush the serpent's head, that revelation of who and what that Savior would be like unfolds over time. And when we're in the days of Isaiah the prophet, we learn that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, born of a virgin. A virgin will conceive and be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is a huge step forward to what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good news of salvation comes from God. The gospel, the good news of salvation, comes to this earth. The good news of salvation comes to us by faith. It must be received by trusting in him. The good news of salvation comes to us in a person, lowly and humble, a baby, a little boy who is one with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now, just as Paul presented his gospel, he began in Romans. You guys remember that book. He began the good news how? With the bad news. He began with the sinfulness of men, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is what Isaiah does in these opening chapters that we have called the Book of Emmanuel, 1 through 12. Emmanuel, God with us, of chapter 7, the one who is the mighty Son, the Lord of all, that usually we will focus on at Christmas time in Isaiah 9, or the Spirit-empowered King who changes everything in chapter 11. He is the answer to all of the sordid problems and all of the disasters, all the bad news that we come across in Isaiah 1 through 12. The simple point of this message is Jesus is always the answer. It's why kids learn right away in Sunday school. You kind of are on pretty solid ground no matter what the question is. Jesus is the answer. Last week's message took us to the heights of man's problems, the vertical concerns that we serve a God who is holy, holy, holy. His transcendence is unapproachable. How could this God who is all holy, for whom even angels tremble, be approached by we who are less like men and more like devils in our sinfulness? That's the question. That's the issue. The vertical problems of man are the greatest problems we face as man. This led Derek Thomas to make this excellent quote: man's deepest crimes are found touching on his religion. That's the heart of the matter. And our text today then brings us down, as it were, from the heights of Isaiah 6 into the very depths, as we have read this striking chapter of how Isaiah begins his message to his people. You look at this and you say, who then can be saved? And in fact, at the end of chapter 1, it says that many are not. Only a few turn from their sins. But our focus in all of these messages is how Emmanuel was their answer and ours. How are these awful conditions being answered in him is how we are coming in to look at these texts together. And today we come to him especially as our healer. It's a very sick picture that's presented to us in this chapter. Whichever way you turn, this people needs significant and deep healing. As there were none who came to Jesus in his earthly ministry who he turned away and said, your case is too hard for me to heal. What we want to see in this chapter today is Jesus is more than capable of handling all of our problems that are listed for us in this very full and rich passage. Franz Bacher wrote in his devotion, he said, the sinner does not perish because he asks too much of the Lord. He perishes because he does not ask anything at all. Are we coming to this full and rich and able Redeemer? How we need him is evident then from these opening chapters of Isaiah. Here are several ways we find in which we've been broken through and through by our sinfulness. But a son has been given to us for the prodigals described here in verses 2 through 4. They can't even act up to the level of an ox or a donkey. Emmanuel is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for the rebellious in verses 5 and 6. By his stripes we are healed, it says in Isaiah 53. And Christ has come a king with a rich government on his shoulders to heal the desolate and the burned lands and cities and to lift the fallen daughter of the Lord from her lowly cucumber hut. What a picture that is. He saves broken people from Sodom, from Gomorrah, who are worthy of wrath, but find instead grace and change. So Emmanuel heals us. He is your peace with God. He heals your life. He heals your relationships. He heals your conditions. And in 10 through 15, he heals your devotion, your worship, your communion that had been broken with the Lord. That's the point. Are there any questions? You just stand here and have the benediction, because that's the whole message in a nutshell. But we want to poke around a little bit here, at least a little, in the bad news side of things, precisely because of how relevant these lines are to us today. We're not just kind of sitting as non-participants, looking at this and going, boy, those people really had it bad back then. We already read a passage from Revelation 3 that says that the church can fall into these things. But the focus here is especially upon a people who knew the gospel, who knew the word of God, and have fallen away from it. This is talking about apostates. So take that in mind. As we're thinking about how this applies to us, I'm not saying that the church that I'm preaching to today is an apostate church. You are God's people. God has worked in you. We see the fruits, I hope, in each other as we walk by faith and trust in his word. Nevertheless, there are rich lessons for us about how Emmanuel has saved us from being apostates, from falling into unbelief and walking in a way of displeasing sins to him. So we want to begin by looking at the amnesia that they have in verses 2 through 4. Recognize here, as he says, he cries to the heavens and to the earth as witnesses, I have reared these sons, but they've revolted from me. The ox knows its owner, a donkey, its master's manger. Israel doesn't know. They're not even to the level of these domesticated animals to know where they are fed and who is their master and who cares for them. They have forgotten God. They have turned their backs upon him. They've turned away from him. They've despised the Holy One of Israel in verse 4. And so see, first of all here, man apart from God has an identity crisis. If God is not God to you, your views of yourself must be askew, must be royally messed up. That's the picture. He says that he becomes as foolish and stupid as animals. And even worse than that, I think I've just actually insulted the animals. We're worse than the animals. These fine domestic creatures know where to go to follow their owner and their master. When I was a little boy, my grandfather had some cattle, and I can still see that those animals at the end of the day, as the sun was going down, and my grandfather would go to feed them. When they saw him go to the barn, they made a beeline for that barn. They knew it was time. They understood. They followed. They externally obey. That is by instinct. But man does not live by instinct. And without God, he is ignorant and unconscious about the most important and basic things, even about himself. How can I know myself to be a creature, and what kind of creation, without the Creator? How can I know myself without God? How can I know myself to be a sinful creature in darkness and rebellion without the Lord who is my judge? Calvin, who followed Augustine, rightly began his Institutes with that profound statement that our knowledge of ourself is connected and conditioned on our knowledge of God. I can't know myself apart from knowing Him. And I can't truly know Him unless I know myself as a creature, as a sinner, one who needs to trust in the Lord. I mean, that fact right there is what led me to Christ in the first place. I remember when God started to work in my heart and brought me to myself, I was asking questions like, what am I? What is this world that I'm living in? Everything seems so filled with beauty and order, and it makes sense, but I can't make sense of it. I can't grasp it. It's like I had to fabricate my own truth. And by that point in my life, that wasn't working too well, as it usually doesn't. So, how then had these of Judah and Jerusalem lost their way? They'd been privileged with great light and truth above all of the other nations of the world. The glory of God, the righteousness of God, the law of God, and above else, the grace of God had been shown them. The power of God had been toward them. Promises made, the word given to them. But all men ultimately are without excuse. Sin blinds us to ourselves. And the Lord mourns over this picture. He's not being just harsh about this. In verse 4, he uses these two Hebrew words that are translated, alas, sinful nation. It's oi goi. Oi goi. You just hear the pathos in that. Oh, sinful nation. That's the picture. And what about us today? Are we not blind as a nation to ourselves and to God? Here we are. We redefine ourselves today, apart from the Lord, into wretched creatures. As the passage here says, weighed down with iniquity, the spawn of evildoers. It is passed on generationally, acting corruptly. And look at our nation. We cannot even get marriage correct. Why? Because we are apostates from God nationally. We redefine ourselves. We redefine marriage. We can't even get the genders correct. And our states and our federal government are falling over themselves to try to protect this kind of perversion. This is the fruit of sinfulness. This assault on truth and goodness comes because we have forgotten God. Now, this pours then into the next paragraph in verses 5 and 6 as we step into the sick room. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. And then in verse 6, it talks from top to bottom, from foot to head. Nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. It's a physical picture of somebody who's covered in bruises from being beaten harshly from head to toe. But the wounds are much more as much internal as external. These wounds come from our own hands. They come from the hands of those who profess to love us. They come from parents and from children and from spouses and from neighbors and from society. And the picture is one of worsening. The patient is not only weak but fading. Weak in mind, weak in heart. You look at somebody who's dying on their deathbed, and every day their strength goes away from them more and more and more. That's the picture here. And this is how mankind is morally sick, broken, sinful, depraved, not able to do good. You know what it means when you're sick, how weak you feel? Oh, I hate that. I'm a really bad patient. You guys know that, right? It's an area of sanctification for me. Nancy's ready to pack her bags and go back to mom's when I'm sick, because I am just miserable. How come you don't take care of me better? We know that feeling, that weakness. You just, how am I going to get past this? I feel so poorly. That's the picture here before us. And there's no human remedy, because these are the effects of sin. I'm going to pass over the cultural and, and national effects in verses 7 and 8, the economic effects. We're going to see that topic again coming back in spades in chapter 3. I just mentioned in passing that it's universal, that the nation would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah totally had the Lord not spared a handful. But let us now go up to the house of the Lord. Now, surely in this third section, verses 10 and following, here they're being spoken of their worship. Certainly we can find help and aid there in the temple, right? Yes. Greetings, says the Lord. You are not welcome. Whoa. Imagine if I stood up today and gave you a call to worship that said, you're not welcome here in worship. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. That's what this is. This is very, whoa, what a message from the prophet. Couldn't imagine being in his shoes delivering that message. Here they are bringing the sacrifices of God himself. These are sacrifices that the Lord specifically prescribed in such detail in the great book of Leviticus. And yet in verse 12, he says, who requires this of you? Well, they could have said, you did, Lord. I didn't require you to bring my offerings this way. Not while you're continuing in your sins. Not while your heart is as far away from me as possible. You're bringing your offerings, but you're really walking this way inside. You're not really coming unto me heartily and truly and fully. Somehow they've been rendered into nothings. And worse than nothings, what strong words. You are trampling my courts. You're making my courts filthy with your sinful feet. You are offering vain offerings, empty offerings. And further, they are abominations. They are a stench in my nostrils, which I cannot endure. If you want to know in more detail what the Lord is talking about here, listen to what he says at the last chapter of this book. In Isaiah 66, it says, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things. I love this. And mice. Eating mice. They will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So it's clear here, the worshiping of the right God in the wrong way, without the heart, doing so without repentance regarding your sins, coming without trust in him to forgive and to accept you in a gospel way, is just as bad and maybe even be worse than worshiping the wrong God. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And we read about the church in Laodicea. And they thought they were Christians and everything was great and they're all going to heaven. It's one big party. And God says to them, Jesus says to them, you better check. Better check your bank account. You're not as rich as you think you are. What a picture. They drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. They drew near outwardly, not inwardly. And as this is the real kicker, as they lifted up their hands in prayer to the Lord, it was because their hands were filled with blood. I don't think covered really gets at it in the New American Standard. Therefore, God rejects them. There's a parallel to this over in Isaiah 59, where it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. And it goes on. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. That's Paul in Romans 3. Here are people coming to worship. And they're understood, why isn't God answering us? How come God isn't responding? How come he's not blessing us? Oh, his arm must be short. He must be incapable of helping us. That's our creed. No. It's because as you're lifting up your hands to him, they're filled with blood. You're guilty. You are yet in your sins. And this is happening in the church as we see the awful picture in the New Testament in the last book. Now, where does all of this end then in Isaiah? Where do we go in Isaiah 1 with this condition? It's clear that if the Lord does not intervene, that there can be no other end but a bad one. Waiting in the last half of the chapter are two hands, and they are the two hands of God, his right hand and his left. Understand something, folks. Everybody meets Jesus. Everybody. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, and every eye shall see him, and every ear will hear his tremendous commanding voice at the last day. How sure this is. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. E.J. Young, great Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, has written a three-volume commentary, probably the greatest commentary on this book. And he says this probably is the verse that has the most names of God over any other in the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah. Here's Adonai, Master, Sovereign, Lord par excellence, the God of hosts. It is Yahweh Sabaoth, the self-existent, unchanging, faithful God who rules everything absolutely, the mighty one of Israel. The word mighty there has the root meaning of a steer or a bull. God is strong like a bull. None can resist him. And the point is that if this God is against you and you are found in your sins, nothing matters what else is for you. Nothing. But oh, if this God were for you, then what could be against you? I think Paul said something like that, didn't he? How could he be? How could God take into his fold murderers? Well, he did. He saved Moses, who was a murderer. He saved Manasseh later on after Isaiah, who was a murderer, who orchestrated baby sacrifices. He forgave and saved Saul of Tarsus, who was part of putting Stephen to death. What about idolaters? Abraham worshipped idols before God called him. The Samaritans came to the truth in John chapter 4. The Thessalonians and the Athenians turned from their vain, empty gods to the living one. What about the sexually compromised? How about those who are addicted to sexual sins? The porn addict, the chronic fornicator and adulterer, and the homosexual would be included under the titles Sodom and Gomorrah here. Well, let the Bible answer. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Now, here in Isaiah, we find that grace here as well. We find Jesus. We find the Emmanuel, God with us, especially in verses 16 through 18, when Isaiah says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." That's the picture. This is what's called the duplex gratia. You can try that on your neighbor. The duplex gratia. You are, the Christian, a recipient of the duplex gratia, double grace. What is the double grace? Well, first of all, God saves us by forgiving you and washing you and cleansing you of all of your sins. In verse 18, when it says, "Come, let us reason," that word "reason" actually has a litigational element about it. It is to reason in a court. It is to make your case before the bar. You are here are the guilty of the greatest crimes. Who can defend them before such a bar? There is one: Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. He steps to your side. He is your advocate. He raises his nail-printed hands. "Paid in full, your honor. Paid in full. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And how effectual that blood is, that all stains, the deepest, worst stains, are removed and removed completely, once and for all, before the eye of God. "A debtor to mercy alone," sang Top Lady. "Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hands eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." That's the first grace, the grace of full pardon, full title to heaven. Your name's written because of the finished work of Jesus. And the second is the grace of regeneration. A new heart is placed in us. A new life accompanies that forgiveness and righteousness given to us as a gift and received by faith. It is Emmanuel, God with us, who breathes new life into you, just as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, puts a new heart in you, takes the old heart that is like stone out of you. A new love is planted in you that is in accord with the Lord, that is in tune with things above, with heaven and glory and holiness and the delights that are against sin. So you are a new creature in Christ. He is your righteousness. He is also your life. And so understand, the Christian life is not something that's forced upon you from outside. If you're looking outside of the gospel and going, "I don't know how I could ever be a worshiper, a Bible reader, a prayer, doing all these things that these Christians are doing," as though somehow there's a force that's just on the inside, we're just like you and we really don't want to be this way. There's a new change that takes place within, a miraculous change, a powerful and true change. He then takes and makes the harlot city of verse 21. Referring probably to her idolatry and harlot, but probably also sexual sins, to be a pure virgin bride to himself, holy and beloved. This is how Emmanuel redeems and restores. All these things here in Isaiah are remedied. You have a new identity in Christ. You are true sons and daughters of the living God. You know your God. You know your Lord. You know your Master. You know your King. He says that he is your friend. As we read it, I never read that verse without shaking my head. "Come, sit with me in my throne." The King of the universe says, "Here, you want to sit in my throne?" What fellowship, what closeness, what intimacy that your Jesus would let you come so close. That's the picture here. You have a new identity. Old things have passed away. Quit going back and digging up the bones that are buried by the power of God in your life. New things have come. Your old self died in Christ when you came to him, and he changed you into something so good, so great. In the remake romance movie, You've Got Mail, the male lead of that movie has this line. He's typing away with his unknown girlfriend, and this line has stuck with me. He says, "Do you ever feel like you've become the worst version of yourself?" There are so many human beings that we bump into every day, and we're feeling that. We want our lives to be different, to be better, to be greater. We desire, we thirst for that. We don't have it. This really is at the heart of repentance that says, I don't want to be or to do what I'm doing anymore. Lord, I can't change myself. The leopard can't change its spots, it says elsewhere in the prophets. Change me, Lord, save me. And so rather than making you just the best version of you, he makes you, a new version of you with a new heart and a new spirit, and not just the old one being kind of stepped up and dressed up. With that life comes wholeness instead of this sickness and weakness of a faint and dying heart. There's nothing like finding out why you're here in this world. There's absolutely nothing like it. When God takes us out of darkness and brings us into his light and makes us whole, that we know why we're here, to have a fellowship with him. So with that life comes a new head and a new heart, not dying and faint, but strong in his grace and by his presence. He brings you into his kingdom that reigns forever, out of your lowly cumberbatch or cucumber patch. I wonder if that's where that name comes from, Cumberbatch. And the best of all, as you will come to find out, is fellowship, worship, face-to-face devotion to this most wonderful God and Savior. Emmanuel, Jesus, heals, restores, pardons, he makes you whole, and he brings you into everlasting fellowship, eternal life, which, yes, it's in heaven, but it also has begun here on this earth. We now have eternal life, which none can take from us because none can pluck us from his hand. Another earlier prophet, Hosea, said, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." And that's a reference to the fact that our conversion can happen quickly. You can be a new creature today. You can find Christ today. You can be saved and prepared for glory for eternity today if you do not know him. You can come to him right now. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. I'm going to give you some homework today. I know we're running a little late, so I'm not going to do the homework for you. I want you to take at least the first 15 verses of Isaiah 1, and I want you to rewrite them. Rewrite them from the vantage point of one who has found Emmanuel, God with us, as it were opposite all of these things. What would our church, what would your life look like if this were inverted? Because it should be inverted, right? There's your homework. We close with this poem. "Rulers of Sodom, hear the voice of heaven's eternal Lord. Men of Gomorrah, bend your ear, submissive to his word. 'Tis thus he speaks. To what intent are your oblations vain? Why load my altars with your gifts, polluted and profane? Burnt offerings long may blaze to heaven, and incense cloud the skies. The worship and the worshiper are hateful in my eyes. Your rites, your fasts, your prayers I scorn, and pomp of solemn days. I know your hearts are full of guile, and crooked are your ways. But though your guilty souls were stained with sins of crimson dye, yet through my grace with snow itself in whiteness shall they vie. Come cleanse your hands, ye guilty race, and cease from deeds of sin. Learn in your actions to be just and pure in heart within. Mock not my name with honors vain, but keep my holy laws. Do justice to the friendless poor and plead the widow's cause. Let us give thanks. Father, help us, we pray, to see Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us, who has restored our identity, has restored our strength, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, the one who's lifted us up out of our devastation, out of our broken lives, and set our feet upon a rock, the one who has welcomed us into the very presence of the King. That, Lord, you've not only called us servants, called us friends, you've called us your children. And that's always been the hope of your people, that we would be part of your eternal family and know this fellowship divine. Lord, it hurts our hearts when we see so many around us who are walking in darkness and hating the light. Lord, help us to respond in gospel ways. Help us to see, Lord, your book is filled with the gospel. Every book, 66 gospels, pointing to Jesus who is the answer, Jesus who is our healer. And Lord, if we find ourselves today struggling in areas where we need healing, help us, Lord, to call upon you afresh today. Answer our prayers according to your good will. Help us, Lord, to know when you're dealing with us in a way of having us suffer or struggle for higher purposes. But at the same time, we pray for wholeness. Help us to walk maturely with you through faith and repentance all of our days. Lord, help us to stand in awe of you and of your wonderful love to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.